You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Well, let's pray before we get into this today, okay? Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you for being here. That wherever two or three are gathered in your name, Lord Jesus, you are present. And we need your presence now as we deal with any aspect of our life. We need you right beside us and with us as our cornerstone, the one whom we build our lives upon. And we pray, Lord, that this message today would be one of hope and comfort and encouragement to all, as well as one of just releasing us into the freedom of the gospel for the sake of your kingdom work in this world. We pray, Lord, not only for the message here, but we thank you for many gospel-centered churches across all of Southwest Florida. And we, Lord, as one church together with them, pray that your will is done in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would really bring about your will to be accomplished where many, many people come to know you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. All this we lift up to you in Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, so we have been dealing with these questions, and today, Tess Bigham, I just want to share with you her. She, in 2019, so that this year, in July, she had a op-ed piece on the net, as well as online. I think it was through CNBC. And she said, I have been a millennial therapist for more than 5 years, and this is their number one complaint. Now, she has been practicing. It just so happens that 23-year-olds to 38-year-olds are 90% of her clients, and the others are their parents, okay? And she has heard the same thing again and again. And so many people, she says, think millennials are lazy and entitled and oversensitive and self-centered. But she has not found that to be the case at all. Rather, she has found them to be highly ambitious and smart people, but they get stuck. And they're not quite sure. And this is the number one issue, okay? She says, the biggest complaint, I have too many choices, and I can't decide what to do. What if I make the wrong choice? Anybody feel that sometimes?
When I go looking for shampoo.
Shampoo. Or mustard. Have you ever gone to the store and said, I need some mustard? And it's like, it was fascinating on that line. Back in 1987, before you were born, Joey, I went to Europe. I had just graduated from seminary and went with a couple of friends over to Europe, and we were able to go to East Germany when it was still East Germany. We knew a family there through the seminary, and they hosted us, Inge Rosa and Erhard Paust. And we got there, and it was fascinating to see what they didn't have and the choices they didn't have. I mean, you couldn't buy a brick. You couldn't buy a nail. You couldn't get a car. It took 13 years to get an automobile, and it was really a lawnmower engine. The rivets are showing out, these Trabants made in East Germany. I mean, it was crazy. We got into her car, and that's when my life flashed before my eyes, driving on those roads with her in this rackety old thing, you know. So 1989 rolls around. The wall falls down. I'm in tears thinking how Inge Rosa and Erhard are now free. And they get to visit me in Louisiana when I was at LSU working there as a campus minister in the United States. And boy, was I embarrassed, because we went into Schwegmans, the big grocery store there. And we walked down the aisle, and it's just jammed full of 50 different types of mustard, 112 types of, you know, canned soup. You walk into her grocery store over there. Inge Rosa, Erhard didn't speak English, so I talked to Inge Rosa a lot because she spoke. But you go there, and it's like one can of soup. We have so many choices that we get all caught up in, and we don't know what to do. And what if I make the wrong choice? Have you, any of you felt that way about different things? I would say, right? So what happens is decision fatigue, because we always have to make so many choices, turns into decision paralysis. And then you throw in for the Christian God and eternity and all this stuff. And it actually amps it up to, oh my gosh, what if I make the wrong choice? And then I'm on the wrong path. And then God is looking down at me and just feeling, you know, all of that type of, have you ever felt that way? Oh my goodness. Right? Questions like, where do I go to college? Who should I date? Should we have another child? Should we buy this house instead of rent? Should we get another car? Should I take this job? Should we move to another city? Or how about this one? Have you ever had anybody say to you, hey, well, I kind of love her, I kind of love him, but I'm not sure if he is my soulmate. Is she the one? As if there is just the one out of 7 billion people in this world that you better marry and you better figure out who that one is. Now consider thinking about that. Just, I know I'm a little rational sometimes, but just think about this. If then one person in this world makes the wrong mistake, the whole system is destroyed. They married your one, and then that married, you know what I mean? Is that the way God works? That we better all make the right decision, like as if we have to figure that out. I'm not talking about moral issues. I'm not talking about ethical issues. I'm just talking about free issues that you're not commanded or forbidden in Scripture to make. But what if I make the wrong choice? And then we don't choose. And it's not just the big decisions like I talked about, career and family and where I live and all this stuff. It's the small things. What about that butterfly effect? Have you heard that term before? Now, this actually comes back from, I think it was Ray Bradbury, great author. He wrote, he's a science fiction writer, right, Dan? Dan's an English teacher, so, right? And have you read the story, The Sound of Thunder, to your class ever? I think it's worthy read. It's not long. It's a short story. In it, a man named Mr. Eccles decides he's going to go back in time in a time machine, and he hires this company to do it. And they are on safari expeditions in the past to kill a, you read that one? Yeah. And to shoot a dinosaur because he needs the trophy. Right? And so his guide to that, as he goes back in time, is a man named Mr. Travis. And this is what he says, okay? He says, and that, he said, is the path. Laid by Time Safari for your use, it floats 6 inches above the earth, doesn't touch so much as one grass blade, flower, or tree. It's an anti-gravity metal. Its purpose is to keep you from touching this world of the past in any way. Stay on the path, don't get off it. I repeat, don't go off. We don't want to change the future. Say we accidentally kill one mouse here. That means all future families of this one particular mouse are destroyed, right? Mr. Travis then extrapolates and says, you kill the mouse, you kill millions of mice in the future. Then you kill the foxes that would have eaten the mice. And then you kill the people who would have eaten the foxes. And he ends up saying, then you probably have destroyed the entire future race. And he ends up with the death of one caveman because of what the cavemen eat. A billion others yet unborn are throttled in the womb. Perhaps Rome never rises on its 7 hills. Perhaps Europe is forever a dark forest and only Asia wax healthy and teeming. Step on that mouse and you crush the pyramids. Oh my gosh. If that's the case and I make the wrong decision because I took this class instead of that class in college, or because I got up at 7:07 today instead of 7 o'clock and I got into the wrong part of traffic and this happened and that, and everything changes. Now, that is assuming there is no personal force or power in this world, but only the impersonal rules of nature and physics, and your choice matters that much. But we're here today when we look at the passage from Isaiah 41 to say there is a personal God who walks alongside of you, who is always with you, who will never leave you or forsake you. And he works with your choices in some mysteriously amazing way. So you don't have to worry and be paralyzed. What if I make, quote, the wrong choice? What if This is the big question. What if what you decide to do is not as important as who you are, or better yet, whose you are and whom you become? Now, when I read scriptures from the beginning to the end, the overall story, I think this is true. Your decisions are not as important of what you do as whose you are and whom you are becoming. And that's what God's worrying about, and that's where God's putting his emphasis in your life and mine. So maybe people struggle with a lot of decisions. But the choices God has made for you are more important than any decisions that you are making in response to those choices. Okay, so today we're going to read through a passage from Isaiah 41. It's a wonderful passage of promise, a wonderful passage that fit Israel at the time and fits us today. And in this passage, as we look at it, recall I said we have another sermon way back when in Divine Direction on the website that deals with this idea of how to make wise choices and what best to do. I'm assuming a lot of things today because I just don't want to repeat all of that, okay? But let's read this passage. There's a promise in here that's one of my favorite, Isaiah 41:10, and you might have heard of it before too, okay? We're reading it in context here. This is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Now, you might look at that passage and go like, well, John, you're talking about decision-making? There's nothing about decisions in here. Exactly. Exactly. That says something about my decisions and how important they are compared to these words and God's promises. Okay? Again, what if? What if what you decide to do is not as important as who you are, or better yet, whose you are and whom you are becoming? I think this passage deals with that. So today we're going to learn three things from this passage. And I used these three E's for you to remember this, better or not. You have an ever-present God. You have an electing God. And you have an effective God. Okay? Let's go with ever-present first. Now, these words of Isaiah, by the way, were spoken at a time when Israel, or they heard them at a time when Israel was devastated by the choices they had actually made. They weren't just making bad, like, unwise choices. They made actually bad, as in immoral, choices. For hundreds of years, they had been worshiping idols in one form or another. And it's kind of a rule of thumb, if you've ever wondered about this. 90% of the time, in the time of the Old Testament, 90% of Israel was worshiping idols. Okay? Rule of thumb. You can use that. That's the blankets. I don't care when it was. Almost 90% of the time, 90% of them were worshiping idols. And after about 700 years of this, God says, you know what? Time out. Enough. You will be going into exile. So in 586 B.C., the children of Israel were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And he took the brightest and the best with him, people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've heard those stories before. He took the king and exiled him. He killed off the one that was on the throne, Zedekiah, poked his eyes out after he killed his children. I know, these are gross stories. I'm glad the kids are mainly gone right now. But that's all that happened. And they end up in Babylon. The temple's destroyed. Everything is taken away. The place is in ruins and rubble. And the majority of Israel, of Judah, is in Babylon, stuck there for 70 years. Now, you would think that the children of Israel, when they were there, stuck in a foreign land, in the midst of this powerful community called Babylon, and they were dealing with false gods and worship of all this stuff, and how in the world did they get in charge instead of us? You'd think they'd say, well, that's it. There's my life. Second rate from now on, at best. There's no hope or a future. There's not much for us. But God says here in this passage a word of promise. He says, simply put, I am with you. Do you realize that? I am with you. Do you think any of your decisions for moving to another location to buying a car can keep God from being with you? Do you think you'll ever lose God because of where you end up going in life? Psalm 139, one of my favorites, also says it this way. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God is your ever-present God. No matter where you are, he is with you. God then is in prison, where some people have ended up. God goes on vacation with you. God is with you in the hospital. God is at the shopping mall. God is in the biology lab. God is in the courtroom. He's in the battlefront, and there is no way you can ever lose him. Hey, there might be some unwise and unsafe places where you decide to travel. God's still with you in the midst of those. You won't lose him. He wants you to grow in wisdom and maturity and making decisions that are wise and expedient and effective for his kingdom growth. But you're not going to leave him behind no matter where you go. Israel, even in exile, when they had nothing, none of the markers of God's presence any longer, God is promising, I am with you. In the midst of all their repentance and confusion and reflection and hardship, God was with them there. And some of the most marvelous works and some of the most marvelous effective events in their lives happened in the life of Israel, happened while they were 70 years in exile. You have an ever-present God. And so, God says in Isaiah 41:10, I am with you. And we can say back to him, and I want you to repeat this with me, God is with me. Can you say that with me? God is with me. Because that's the most important thing. Not your decisions, but God is with me. Okay? Secondly, you have an electing God. Now, I know it sounds like politics when we're talking elections, but we're not. The word election is really about choice. Isaiah said in Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You are God's choice. Now, fascinating. If you study, you can look, and I think the kids are going to be with me after service over in Unit 3. We're going to do Following Jesus for All of Life again today. We're going to talk about Abraham. And if you look at the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 on, you don't find this guy that God chose because, oh man, Abraham, he's great. That is not why he chose Abraham. You know, the only thing I can say about Abraham is, oh, Abraham, oh man, he's old. I mean, that was the only thing you could say. He was already old. His wife was old. They were beyond the childbearing years. And Abraham, the rest of his life, he made some pretty poor choices. He said, take my wife, please, twice. But he didn't say, wife, oh, this is my sister. Yeah, take her. You know, a couple. You don't see him making great choices. And Jacob, his grandson, he was known as his name, the trickster. He was the deal maker. He was the con artist. Time and again throughout his life, he swindled his brother out of the birthright. He goes into exile and he ends up in Laban's house. And there he tries to make these deals that are always advantageous to him. And yet God still chose Jacob the trickster. And he got Jacob finally where God wanted him to be throughout his life. Your choices are not as important as the fact that God has chosen you. And I don't know if I can emphasize that enough. And you go like, well, wait a minute, John, how are you? I mean, Jacob and Abraham, okay, but me? So in the book of Ephesians, at the beginning of that letter, Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You think your choices are that important? Put them in the perspective of God's first choosing you. Everything else pales in comparison. So whether I choose to become a physician or an architect, a short order cook or a politician, none of that is as important as God making a choice of Abraham, of Jacob, and of me. And I think this is a great comfort to some of us here and some of the people I've seen in my ministry, older adults who have children who they look at and go, I don't know what happened. You know, I raised them in the church. They went to Sunday school for years. They did this, they did that. I prayed for them all the time. I've worked with this and that. And I will look at you right today and say, keep praying. But God made a choice, and he's going to make that come. It's amazing how many times, and I've heard stories here at Thrive as well, as people who have said, ultimately, in the end, my child is with Jesus. Wow. Because God's choice was more important than the choices that they made. Somehow God is able to do that. It's amazing how he can even take a rebellious heart and says, you're mine, I'm going to hold on to you, and bring that person back. Well, John, though, how do you know you're chosen? You know? How do you know you're chosen? Well, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? You're chosen. Because guess what? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's no doubt. If you believe, yes, Jesus is my Savior, you're chosen. You're chosen. I don't have to have the capability. I don't have the capability of coming to faith myself. The fact that the gospel was shared with me, who I am is who I am, and that is what God has done. Okay? So God says in this Isaiah 41:10, he says, be not dismayed, for I am your God. And we can say back to him, God is my God. Can you say that with me? God is my God. He is the electing God. He has made you his own. God is my God. Yeah. And finally, point three, you have an effective God. Now, like I said, at this point, maybe you're going like, well, my choices matter at all? Are you just telling me I can do whatever I want and God's going to work it out in the end? No, I mean, Israel itself was in Babylon for 70 years. There were consequences to their choices, okay? And like I said, God wants you to grow in wisdom and understanding, but at the same time, I want to also say, God works through even my poor choices. God is more than capable of either taking opportunities away from me or bringing me opportunities more than I can always make a choice. So I'm not asking you to do anything outside of God's moral laws or ethical commands that he gives us. But within the parameters of those, there have been many times in my life that it's like, okay, I think we should do this, and then it falls apart. And other times where, hey, I didn't even know this was available, and we do it. And it's amazing how God can do that. We have a personal God involved in our lives. It's not like it's happenstance or he's just sitting back waiting for you to discover his blueprint for your life, and you better figure it out quickly. And if you don't, oh well, and his hands are off your life. Not at all. We have a God who says that he is involved in your life personally and intimately. He's always with you. He is always your God. This is the way Proverbs says it. It says this, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." So many things that I've done here at Thrive, even in starting this church, didn't work. Other things, wow, how did that happen out of the blue? I didn't even expect this. People have shown up, others who volunteer. And I think we see that all. And it's like, wow, God, this is your church. This isn't my church. This isn't our church together. This is God's church. And it's amazing how he can work in it. So, Isaiah 41:10, this is what God says to Israel and to us. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that amazing? You have a personal God who is involved with you. You don't have to be paralyzed by fear. You have a God who loves you more than you can imagine. And by the way, he happens to be the center of the universe and your decisions are not. Do you get that? God happens to be the center of the universe and your decisions are not. Why do we act like everything revolves around my decisions? You know, some of the greatest things that have happened in my life were not my choice. Where I was born, to whom I was born, the gifts and abilities I have, that I have two eyes, two legs, two ears that actually work. Do you understand? The fact that I was born into a family of faith that raised me in faith. Did I have any choice in those things? I didn't even have the choice of the name I was named. John. My parents weren't creative. They kind of went John, Mary, Paul. But, you know, doesn't matter, right? There are the most important things about my life were not my choice. And the most important thing about you is God's choice. You are chosen. You are his. He's called you by the gospel. Now, we can say back to God then these things. God will strengthen me. God will help me. God will uphold me. Let's say that this morning. God will strengthen me. God will help me. God will uphold me. Now, someone I think who understood this better than most others was probably the Apostle Paul. And if anybody could make wise decisions, if anybody could figure out exactly to discern God's will in a given situation, he is head and shoulders above any of us, right? And yet, this is exactly what we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the freedom that he had in the gospel to not worry about the decisions he was making. He says this, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, look at that. Look at how Paul is making his decisions. Does he say, well, you know, the Lord told me and I need to? No. Not in this instance. Maybe there are times that God gave him a direct revelation, but not that often. Often he said, notice he says, "I will visit you as I pass through Macedonia. I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you and spend the winter." He doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to arrive on November 10th. That's when God told me. And I'm going to stay till March 12th. He doesn't say that. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to fret. He knows God is so active in his life. If he intends something and God doesn't want it, it all of a sudden dries up and that door shuts and another one opens. But the door doesn't open just because when it's fun or easy or I've got a peace about it. Notice here he says that an effective work has opened to me and there are many adversaries in Ephesus. Isn't that fascinating? So it's not like, oh yeah, this is a piece of cake. It was tough stuff. And yet at the same time, he knew God was working because the gospel was being proclaimed. You can read, there's a book called The Decision Making and the Will of God by Friesen. It's probably the classic on this. And in it, he talks about what Paul is actually getting at here. He says is gospel expediency. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus and the lives of others, what's the most? How can I glorify God the most by sharing the gospel and serving other people? That's how he made decisions. And then he let God get involved, and if he didn't want him to go there, he didn't go there. And if he went there, he went there. But that was his basic freedom principle. And then he looks at us in the book of Corinth. This is before in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What decisions you make are probably not as important as whose you are and whom you are becoming. And who are you becoming? Whom are you becoming? Jesus. Right? And right after, right before, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does he tell you? The Bible does not have 112 different recommendations for exactly how you have to do this, on what day of the week and when, what to wear, what to do, what career paths are God-pleasing compared to career paths that are not, except for a few that are, you know, immoral, okay? And sometimes I wonder about politics, if that's moral or immoral. But, you know, but as far as the majority of them, he doesn't tell you what to do or what to become or where you have to live or what you have to wear today. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Paul could do this, and he says, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. This is who I am becoming. This is who God is turning you into slowly but surely. His character, his values, his joy, his humility, his love, his patience. Those things are more important than whether I buy this car or that car. And so we can say, let's repeat all of these phrases together from Isaiah 41:10. God is with me. God is my God. God will strengthen me. God will help me. God will uphold me. But how can you be sure that that's true? John, you're saying it, but how can you be sure those things are true? And it comes down to Jesus. Look at that list. And what's so fascinating to me is that Jesus came into this world to get into the mess and muck and mire of what our lives look like and all the bad choices this world has ever made. And instead of just keeping himself 6 inches off the ground on his wonderful little path so he doesn't get affected by anything on this planet, he allowed everything to affect him. And when he came to the cross, the amazing, shocking thing is the perfect person, the person who loved absolutely, the person who gave sacrificially, the person who spoke truth all the time, the person who did everything perfectly right is the one where this promise from Isaiah 41:10 was not true at the cross. God, his Father, was not with him. He abandoned him for your sake. God was not his God. He did not answer him when he cried out to him. God did not strengthen him, but he died in weakness. God did not help him or relieve his agony. And God did not uphold him. Isaiah 53 says, God was pleased to crush him. And that's why I know this promise is true for you, because Jesus took all the reasons away it wouldn't be. Every one of them. Every one of your poor decisions, every one of your mistakes, every one of your rebellious attitudes, every one of your selfish thoughts, every action, every deed, every choice, he's taken away. He took it upon himself. He absorbed it. He died for it. And then God raised him from the dead, so that he fills this promise of Isaiah 41:10 with resurrection power. So we can say for sure today, say this with me, God is with me. God is my God. God will strengthen me. God will help me. God will uphold me. It's not about your career. It's about your calling. And you've been called to be the Lord's. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you this day that you are our God, that you will be with us always, that you never leave us, that you will strengthen us, you will uphold us, you will guide us, you will hold us by your righteous right arm. You will never leave us, Lord God. We have decisions before us, and sometimes somehow we feel like you're not involved, and yet give us the confidence to trust you, to know you, to seek you, and Lord, to make as wise decisions in the freedom that you give us as possibly we can, so that we glorify you and serve others most effectively. Thank you, Lord, that with a million choices in front of us, the one choice that matters the most is that you have chosen each one of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.